We're in Judges chapter 3, which if you're using the Pew Bibles is on page 209. We're going to be reading from verse 7 to verse 31. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. I practiced this word like 8 times. It's still Aram-Naharaim, whatever that was. And the Israelites served him 8 years. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. So the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel. Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram to him, so that Othniel overpowered him. Then the land had peace for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel, because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him with a tribute for the King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. At the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, "King Eglon, I have a secret message for you." The king said, "Silence!" and all his attendants left him. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king stood up from his throne. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and the waste came out. Hard to read that with a straight face. Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. The servants waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and there was their lord lying dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Searah. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you." So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, came judge. He also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod.
Special shout out to Han. Thank you for selecting me to preach this wonderful passage as a going on holiday present. Wonderful. Looking forward to it. Well, why don't we pray and we'll work through. Well, actually, there's a few interesting ones coming up in Judges, and I think you got a few of those, didn't you? Yeah, fair enough. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, and we ask that you would indeed show us Christ, even in passages that are hard and dark and books that are difficult. Show us Christ, and in our passage this morning, may we see him. In his name, amen. So, question. What do Donald Trump, the Uniting Church, and Samson have in common? Look, there's probably many links. But one answer is they all ended up heading a people years after those same people had some very good leaders. You know, Donald was president, but you know, years before, so were men like Washington and Lincoln, and they carved them and they put them on mountains. The Uniting Church was an amalgamation of what was once some pretty good churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregational. And yet I can assure you the Johns, Knox, Wesley, Edwards, they would not recognize this strange descendant of the churches that they helped shape and form. Samson, well, he's a judge over Israel, and he comes only a few generations after men like Moses and Joshua. You see, having a really good leader is no guarantee that the next leader and the leaders after that will be good. And so often, we find ourselves looking back and longing for the good old times. If only we had a leader like fill in the blank. But here's the thing. While we might be hoping for a Lincoln or an Edwards or a Moses, while we might think, you know, what we really need is a better leader, what we really need is to find this one great hero for our age and things will be okay, I want to tell you that what our passage in the book of Judges makes clear is this. There's only one hero. And let me tell you, it's not Moses, it's not Lincoln, it's not Spurgeon, it's not even a man like Othniel. Every human hero, even the greatest of them, are flawed. The best leaders, Lincoln, Edwards, Moses, did much good. And yet, soon after they died, you know what? There was a lot of evil and a lot of corruption. Shakespeare put it this way, "The evil that men do lives after them, the good is oft interred with their bones." Even the small flaws, the compromises that you just can't get rid of, it soon washes away a lifetime of good. Evil finds a way to rise up. And history tells us that good leaders are often followed by, how should we say, less good, and then after them, not very good at all. And it can happen very quickly. Joshua to Samson, just over 300 years. How does it happen? How do you decay that fast? In Romans 1:18, Paul gives the general principle, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You start suppressing the truth about God. You allow a little complacency, a little corruption, and I tell you the slope gets very slippery very quickly. Nations, churches, seminaries, organizations, mission organizations, you name it. You compromise a bit and the spiral down can be very quick. Now, Judges is perhaps the book in the Bible where this cycle of decay is most clearly seen. Last week, Han went through chapter 2 and he told us this, that there is this cycle that you're going to see over and over and over in the book of Judges. Now, when I was at seminary, and we got to the book of Judges, the seminary professor stood up and said, "Who can tell me what the book of Judges is about?" And this very broad accent from the deep south yells out, "Sickles!" from the back. But nobody could understand what it was. And he kept going, "Sickles, sickles." And we're thinking, you know, they're the things that chop down agriculture. And finally he comes up and he writes C-Y-C-L-E on the board, and we're like, "Ah, cycles, all right, we get it." So here's the cycle. First, rebellion. It's where the people forsake God and worship idols. And it leads to oppression. God said, "You forsake me, you're going to have oppression." And in his just wrath, he chastises, disciplines this people by means of foreign oppressors. And that leads to distress. Guess what? They don't like it. This is where God's people groan under the weight of enemy oppression and they call out, "Oh God, we're really sorry." Well, we're not really sorry for our sin, but we're sorry this has come upon us. "Will you deliver us?" And in his grace, there is deliverance. God raises a judge who delivers his people, but it doesn't last. And before you know it, they're back to rebellion again. Han pointed out chapter 2, verse 19. After the death of the judge, the people go back to their evil ways. But he also pointed out something in chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors. Not just as corruptly, even more corruptly. So Han rightly said this cycle is not just round and round, a repeating cycle. He called it a vortex, and that's pretty good. It's this ever downward spiral in which each successive generation repeats this cycle but becomes more corrupt. The leader becomes more corrupt, the people become more corrupt, the people become more entrenched in their evil ways, and that's the judges. Now, one group, the Bible Project, and I don't know if you can read this or not, summarizes the judges and going from pretty good to okay to bad. Well, they call it worse, but you could say real bad. I think it's a fair summary. Now, there's a few things to note about these judges. Even as they became progressively more immoral, the fact that they did deliver meant the people loved them. And that's what they were looking for. Where's our next deliverer? The Jews only wanted deliverance. And in fact, they didn't seem to care that each deliverer seemed to be more morally corrupt. I mean, Gideon was very flawed. Jephthah was a fool. Samson was just flat out immoral. But you know what? If they're running for election today, we'd probably only look at their strengths and they would probably romp it in. It's sort of the frog in the kettle. I think if Samson had been the first judge, not the last judge, there wasn't enough time after Moses and Joshua for Israel to accept a man like Samson. They would have said, no, you are too driven by your lusts. But a few generations later, oh yeah, they would follow him. Look, 50 years ago, a man with the moral failings of Donald Trump would never have had a sniff at the White House. In this election, most will just simply overlook those flaws. See, if you don't turn to God, if you suppress truth, whether you're a nation, a church, an organization, you'll become progressively more depraved and corrupt. You won't even realize it's happening, and you'll cry out for a deliverer regardless of whatever moral flaws they have. And eventually, we're going to see in the book of Judges, the cycle ends in complete anarchy, absolute collapse. That's what happens. So here's Israel. They were called out and said, you're going into the promised land and you're going to be distinct from the nations. You're going to be a light to the nations. And in a few generations, they actually become more corrupt than the nations. And that's why we titled this series, Judges, Life Without God as King. If God is not king, this is what happens to you, to a church, to a nation. But for our message today, the point is that none of these leaders, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, can stop the rot and save Israel. Someone else is needed. Now, last week, Han said the book of Judges, it outlines like this. But today, we begin the big part right in the middle, the body, the central part. And it deals with all the judges, the major ones and the minor ones, all 12 of them. Now, I remind you what Han told us. These judges were not so much kings over the tribes of Israel. They were more tribal leaders, clan leaders over a tribe or several tribes. And we are not to think that these just judged sequentially. You know, they judged, they died, years later, another one. Now, this one's a bit hard to see, so I know you probably can't see that, so I'm going to put up another one that hopefully is a bit easier to see. But the point, the only thing I really want you to get is notice that a number of the judges overlap. They're not necessarily sequential. At times, there's more than one judge judging. They're just judging in different places, different tribes, different enemies. There was no united nation that had one king and one judge over them all. If you look at this, and I know that's hard to see, but the only thing you need to see is that those are where the judges judged. They're in all over Israel. So at times, more than one judge, they just might be in different places. And at times, some judges did manage to get multiple tribes or even all of Israel to follow them for a time. So in a short space of time, we're going to look at 12 judges over this week and the next few weeks. These are men that Israel looked to for salvation. They had different gifts, they judged in different places, they had varying levels of godliness, but the only thing Israel cared is, can you deliver us? Well, tonight we begin with the first three judges, and those circles show where they judged. So often you'll write down the bottom, Ehud in the middle and Shamgar right at the top. In the case of these three, their judgeships did seem to follow one another. They were sequential, but they judged in different places, they led different parts of Israel, and they faced different enemies. But here's what I want you to note about these three men. First, of all the judges of Israel, believe it or not, these guys are the best. We aren't told any serious moral character flaws. They seem morally the best of a not great bunch. Certainly they're not perfect, but unlike later judges, no serious flaws mentioned. Second, despite being the best of the judges, none of them ever drove all the pagans out. They never got rid of all the idolatry and corruption, and they never brought lasting peace. After they died, you get this repeated refrain that Israel returned to its sin, returned to its corruption, did evil in the sight of the Lord. But thirdly, I want you to notice how different these three judges are. One comes from a great family and seems to do just about everything the right way. One is self-made, he uses trickery and deception, and one is barely mentioned. And in fact, you read the verse about him and you're left with so many questions. So here's the point though. In terms of the judges of Israel, these three are about as good as it gets, and yet none of them could stop the cycle of decay and corruption. Let's look at these judges. The first deliverer is Othniel, a well-born judge who did everything right. Basically, this guy, the first one, you're meant to read this, and he is the quintessential hero. If you're going to design a judge, you're going to design Othniel. So look at it with me. Look at Judges 3:7. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. So the cycle begins. Joshua's dead, rebellion. Now this happens really fast. How fast? We believe the timeline for this corruption is probably around 10 years. Wow. Joshua dies, 10 years later, this verse. Let that sink in. And if that's not enough, let me remind you about the death of Joshua. In Joshua 24, remember, Joshua gathers all the tribes together and he recounts the faithfulness of God, what God has done. And then he pleads and he says, look, I'm going to die, but would you please just stay faithful? And they're all like, of course we will. Look at it, back there, Joshua 24, verses 15, 16. Which will you worship, the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me, my family will worship the Lord. And here's this. The people replied, we will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods. How could you think this? What do you think we are? Now, Joshua has his doubts, so he charges them again. Verses 20 to 24. Look, if you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he'll turn against you. Bad stuff happens. He'll harm you. He'll completely destroy you after he has been so good to you. No, the people answer Joshua, we will worship the Lord. Joshua then said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself. You have chosen to worship the Lord. And they said, we're witnesses. Witness. It's our oath, our vow. And he said, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will worship the Lord our God and obey him. You have so little faith in us, Joshua. Of course we're going to do this. We love God. We're his people. He brought us out of Egypt. Brought us into the promised land. We will never abandon him. They said, we're going into that land. We're casting out the pagans. We're casting out the gods. And we're clinging to God. God and us forever. Great. Then we get to Judges. So Judges 2 verse 8, Joshua dies. What happened to all those promises, those vows? Judges 2, 10 to 13. Another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. Remember back in Joshua 1? They failed to drive out the pagans completely. And so these people and their gods are living among them. And within a decade, Israel's worshipping those gods. How does that happen? How do you go from a decade? Of course we'll never forget. We've promised and vow. How could you have such little faith in us to a decade later, wow, we love these new gods. How does that happen and happen so quickly? I tell you this, Joshua knew, and you better know, the gods of the world are incredibly tempting. See, these religions that were among them, they were very sexual. They were very materialistic. They were very syncretistic. You can have your God and this one. Just add Yahweh to these other gods. And Israel's in the land and they're going, hey, look, we've made it. We're in the promised land, milk and honey. Maybe we can have a little immorality and a little indulgence as well. What harm could it do? Well, once you relax and once you compromise, the slope gets very slippery very quickly. The rot spreads. Never forget that. One look's never one look. It leads to more looks. One failure leads to many failures. One compromise leads to many compromises. And it is fast. So this people, they're delivered from Egypt. They're protected in the wilderness. They're brought to land. You know, they saw the miracles, the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army, manna. They're brought into the land. And they promise this revered leader on his deathbed, we promise you, we're not forgetting the Lord. We're worshipping him. We're getting rid of these gods. We will not compromise. And a decade later, they're compromised. So Judges 2:14, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them so they could no longer resist their enemies. That's the cycle. So the first enemy the Lord used to chastise Israel, verse 8, the Lord's anger burned against Israel and he sold them to King Cushan, Rishathaim of Aram, Naharaim, and the Israelites served him 8 years. The cycle begins. They're oppressed. They went from conquerors to enslaved so fast. Cushan, Rishathaim literally means Cushan double wickedness. This guy's bad. He is bad news. He's evil and he loved inflicting distress on Israel. Well, the Jews didn't like that. So verse 9, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. In their distress, they're like, oh God, save us, please. We are your people after all, save us. This is us, isn't it? We sin, it leads to consequences, we find ourselves in the mire, and we're like, God, save us. And God graciously and undeservingly hears and he answers. It tells us a lot more about God probably than it even does about us. He warned them repeatedly what would happen. Joshua warned them explicitly what would happen. They're in Egypt for 430 years crying out for deliverance. God finally delivers them, brings them to the promised land, and they throw it away like that. I'll tell you this, and this probably tells you a lot more about me than you really need to know. If I were God, I'd let them sweat for a lot longer than 8 years. That I can tell you. But God didn't. He's very gracious. Verse 9. So the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. God sends deliverance. Othniel, the first judge. This guy is your classic hero. He comes from a noble family. He's brave. In chapter 1, he wins the girl. He fights the oppressor in battle. And he triumphs. He is Prince Valiant. This is the guy I think most of us would go, that's who I want as king. That's who I want as a leader. That's my judge. Now, we've already met him back in chapter 1. Remember, Israel entered the promised land. It's the land of giants. It's filled with pagans, in particular the Canaanites. The Israelites go in and they begin to take the land. In Judges 1:12, Caleb says, whoever attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, I'll give my daughter Aksar to him as a wife. Now, Caleb, remember, he's one of the heroes of Israel. He was one of the 12 spies. The spies came back, and 10 of them are like, we can't go into that place, it's filled with giants. But Numbers 13:30, Caleb quieted the people in the presence of and said, let's go up. Let's go now. Let's take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it. We got God, they just got giants, let's go. Caleb's right, Joshua's right. Unfortunately, the people listened to the other spies. 40 years in the wilderness. In Joshua 14:6-12, though, they're going into the land and Caleb's leading the charge. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me out. My strength for battle and for daily tasks is now as it was then. Now give me this hill country the Lord promised me on that day, because you've heard that the Anakim are there, as well as a large fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I'll drive them out as the Lord promised. This guy's amazing. He says, I'm 85. I'm as strong as ever. The Lord's on my side. Give me some giants. We want to be a Caleb when we grow up, don't we? I hope so. Man, I don't know what I'm going to be like at 85 if I'm still here. You know, I've often wondered, in the midst of our spate of boys born in the church with Old Testament names, well, we don't have a few more Calebs. I think a few of those might not go astray. But in Joshua 1, though, Caleb is willing to share the glory. Who's going to capture Kiriath Sefer? And as a little incentive, he says, here's my beautiful, amazing daughter. And you find out a little later, she's actually pretty cool, quite a woman. And who responds to the challenge? Well, chapter 1, verse 13. So Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, captured it, and Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him as a wife. Now, look, the language is a little ambiguous about who's what the relationship is. Whether Othniel is Caleb's youngest brother or whether Kenaz is his youngest brother. If Kenaz is the youngest brother, it means Othniel is Caleb's nephew. Because Othniel is a similar age to Caleb's daughter, most think more likely he's his nephew rather than his brother. Regardless, the point is he comes from hero stock. He is closely related to the great Caleb. He is willing to do Caleb-like things. I will take on the giants. So maybe we need a few boys in the church named Othniel. Just putting it out there. Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him and he judged Israel. In the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord regenerates and saves people, but these types of ones, it's talking about coming on people and empowering them for kingdom tasks. And that's what happened here. You find it later, like comes on Samson to take on those 600 with the jawbone of the ass and so on. But here, Othniel is empowered by the Spirit to judge Israel, to deliver them. And Othniel went out to battle, handed over King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram to him, so that Othniel overpowered him. Othniel triumphs. Double wickedness does not stand a chance. Our hero wins. Yay. This is the guy you want. He's everything you want in a judge, a deliverer, a leader, except, verse 11, then the land had peace for 40 years, and then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Great leader, very inspiring. Peace, 40 years. Good leader, but not good enough. Didn't last. Verse 12. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Did not last. We're back to rebellion. The cycle starts again. Here is the most classic of classic leaders, and he can't end the vortex. The godliness and peace did not last. If anyone could bring godliness and peace to the land, you would think it would be Othniel. He came from the right family, and frankly, he did his family proud. You know, in many leadership positions, political leaders, pastors, organizations, the baton is often passed on to children or relatives of former leaders. The thought seems to be, well, dad did well. Surely the son or the grandson or the nephew will do well. Even in democracies, we see this. Right now, over in the Philippines, we've got President Marcos and Vice President Duterte, who are the children of former presidents. Or in the US, they speak of dynasties. It's a Kennedy. Surely we should elect them. Or a Clinton or a Bush. A study was also done in the US in churches, and a remarkable number of sons took over the pulpits and the pastorates from their fathers. Thing is, it's rare for a child to live up to those kind of lofty expectations. But some do. Othniel did. He had enormous shoes to fill, but he seemed to fill them pretty well. We're going to give him a big tick as a great man, but he's just a man. He didn't get the pagans out. He didn't get all their gods out. He couldn't change the hearts of the people. And when he died, the evil flooded back in and the cycle and the vortex moved on. So maybe Israel needs a different kind of leader to end the vortex, a less conventional hero. Well, let's try a different kind of hero. Verses 12 to 14. The Lord gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel because they'd done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. So we've got a different oppressor, the Moabites, and they are joined by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And these enemies very symbolically took over the city of Palms, which is Jericho, which was the first city Israel took when they went into the land. And then they began to tax the daylights out of Israel for 18 years. And Israel didn't like that. Verse 15. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. Here's our second deliverer. Ehud, a self-made judge who did whatever it took. You know, I could put in there a lefty judge, because we're supposed to go, oh, you know, those lefties, can you really trust them? Not, you know, oh, I got two in my family, I understand this. Ehud is very different to Othniel. Othniel came from a noble family, and he defeated Aram in battle. He did it nobly in the right way out in battle. Ehud's a bit shifty. He's a Benjaminite, and you know, in scripture, Benjaminites, they're a bit, And then you find out he's left-handed. I mean, how do you trust a left-hander? So we are meant to read this and go, Benjaminite, left-hander, don't really know. He's a little suspect. He is not your picture-perfect hero. He's on the fringes. See, left-handedness, Benjaminite. It's a few question marks there about this guy. He's a bit sneaky. Turns out he is. He's a spy. Instead of defeating the enemy in noble battle, he does it by deception and subterfuge. And in verses 15 to 25, we're told the tale. Now, understand this. You're supposed to read this and you are supposed to laugh. It is a farce. You read this. And here's the thing. Eglon, his bodyguards and his servants are made out to be buffoons. They are very dull and very foolish. They are a useless bunch. What you are supposed to do is read this and go, really? The Keystone Cops managed to overcome Israel for 18 years? The only way fools could dominate Israel like this is because God gave them into the hand of these men. So, Ehud is the one chosen to take the tribute to Eglon. Ehud's a schemer, he's a lefty, and he sees an opportunity. So he makes himself a double-edged sword 18 inches long. Now, he straps it to his right thigh because, you know, that's what lefties do so they can pull it out. And it's under his clothes. And he brings the tribute to King Eglon, who we're told was an extremely fat man. Insert canned laughter. The implication of him strapping it to the right thigh is these bodyguards would never think that any left-hander would come. Everybody's got to be right-handed. So they're going to hide a knife. It's going to be on the left side. So you only check the left side. These guys are dull and stupid. They're not the sharpest tools in the shed. They're sort of like they could get a job in the Secret Service protecting Trump so that when they go, there's a sniper there, they're like, nah, surely, nah, couldn't be. It's a bit too steep. Nah. So they'd never think that there could be a left-handed assassin. So Ehud presents the tribute. He dismisses the people. And he's gone back, and at the carved images near Gilgal, he goes, okay, time to go back. And he goes, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. And the king says, silence, and says, attendance out. You know, really? So you got this people who hate you and want you dead, and he says, I want to talk to you in private, and you go, oh, great, I want to do this. I'm going to send all my attendants away. You are supposed to go, this guy is not only fat, he is a gullible fool. He deserves to die. You know, it's like, sure, Zelensky sends someone to meet with Putin and says, oh, I'd like a private audience with you, Mr. Putin. Could we disperse with the bodyguards? We are meant to go, how did this guy ever put Israel under his thumb? Israel is under his thumb because they sinned and God said, you're going under his thumb. So Ehud approaches him, sitting alone upstairs, and Ehud says, I've got a message from God for you. This is, though, a Moses with a message to Pharaoh kind of moment. He's about to say, you're going to let my people go. And what is the message? Well, the message is 18 inches of dagger. The king stands up. Ehud reaches with his left hand from his right thigh, in case we missed it, and he plunges it whoop, into Eglon's belly, and he's so fat it goes in and he can't even get it out, and the bad stuff comes out. You shall not oppress God's people. And he's supposed to go, of course, Eglon never saw this as a possibility. Well, he should have. And then we're supposed to almost see it as a farce. He's so fat. The knife's lost in there, and he's like, well, I lost my knife. I'm getting out of here, and the waste is coming out. You know, if you wrote this as a Hollywood script, the producer would go, no one would believe this stuff. No, take it away. So Ehud escapes by way of the porch. He locks the doors. And when he's gone, the servants come up. And they're like, oh, the doors are locked. And they're like, he's been in there for a while. He must be relieving himself. And they're like, ah, and they don't know what to do. And you're supposed to think, these guys are fools too. How did this people ever overcome the people of God? So time's ticking away and the servants are going, oh, we don't know what to do. And everyone's probably going, you go in. No, you go in, you go in. Because they're thinking fat old Eglon's having a little bowel trouble. And if they interrupt him and embarrass him, he'll probably say, it's your life that is forfeit. And they're not willing to go in. So the hero escapes. Finally, someone says enough. They get the key, they open the doors, and there he is, dead. Well, back to our hero. He escapes. Yay. He gets over the Jordan. He sounds the trumpet. The Israelites come down. And he becomes their leader. Now, understand, you know, he's a Benjaminite, but he's escaping through the area of the Ephraimites, and he says, hey, I want to be a leader and rally you. He must have been an impressive guy because they followed him. And he says, follow me. The Lord's handed over our enemies, the Moabites. They followed him. They captured the fords. They didn't allow anyone to cross over. They struck down 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men, and not one of them escaped. And Moab became subject to Israel. Land's got peace for 80 years. He's a different kind of guy. He's a bit shifty. He's left-handed. He's a Benjaminite. But he got the job done. Man, 10,000. 80 years of peace. He is very different to Othniel. His rise to power, it's not because he's related to the right people. And he didn't do it the right way. He did it the spy way. But he rallied the tribes and got the job done. Certainly not your classical hero. Left-handed from Benjamin, subterfuge, lefty's knife and the fat guy. He is much more James Bond than Prince Valiant. He does whatever it takes. But he's impressive, he got it done, and there's 80 years of peace. But here's the point. Didn't last. He couldn't bring peace to the land. Which brings us to Judge 3. Maybe we need someone entirely different again. So, meet Shamgar, an enigma judge who does one amazing act. All we really know about this guy is one verse. And here it is, verse 31. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge, he also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. That's all we know about this guy. You read it, and you got more questions than answers. We don't get the whole cycle, but we assume that, well, Israel then sinned, and the Philistines oppressed, and Israel called out, and God raises up and sends Shamgar. But we don't know for sure. We also don't get, and Israel lived in peace for a time. In fact, we don't even know if Shamgar was an Israelite because his name is actually Hittite. All we get is this one short verse. The only thing we know is this guy is a deliverer, and he delivered by one amazing act. He struck down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. That's pretty amazing. Cattle prod, ox goad, it's a weapon about 8 feet long, about 6 inches in circumference. Now, we assume that he's empowered by the Spirit, kind of like Samson did, that this is a supernatural God thing. Like when Samson was empowered to defeat 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. But again, we're not specifically told that. And if you look down to verse 1 of chapter 4, we read this. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. What do you mean after Ehud? Where's Shamgar? Isn't it like after Shamgar died, you know, he's the next one? He kind of just disappears. We go from Ehud to Deborah and Barak. He's gone. He's a footnote. He's such a minor judge, he just falls out of the chronology. He's no Prince Valiant. He's no James Bond. He does this one great Conan the Barbarian act and disappears. He is a man of mystery. He's not on the scene for long, but he does something amazing, but it doesn't really change the cycle, the vortex. Because you get to the next chapter and Israel's right back to sin. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Now, these are the three good guys in Judges. We don't know any huge moral issues with them. We don't know any terrible decisions they make. They are so different. There's the classical hero, the spy hero, and the one great act hero. Heroes, yes. Deliverers, yes. Saviors, no. They can't stop the rot. You see, this is as good as it gets. It's really downhill from here. They can't stop it. Israel needs a very different kind of hero. Not another man, a different hero. A better and ultimate judge, a better and ultimate savior, one who will deliver his people ultimately and finally from all enemies, including sin and death, and not just temporarily but permanently. You see, Judges, you get to the end and you go, boy, do we need a better judge, a better savior. You get to Samuel and you go, we need a better king than these guys. And then you get to the New Testament and it says, you have one. One will come who will end the vortex of sin forever. But he's different. He is really not your classical hero. And so one of the great tragedies is that even Christians often continue to say, we just need a great man to rise up, politically, in the churches, whatever. We need a better prime minister, a better president. We need a better pastor. You know, we hear, why doesn't God just send someone better than Donald or better than Kamala or better than Albo, better than Dutton? Surely Brisbane deserves better pastors. We need these better people and that's the solution. And our passage says, do you not read Judges? You see, there's only one hero. And he's the only hero you need. Chances are, many of us think, what we need is an Othniel. Or maybe some of you like lefties. And you're like, an Ehud. Maybe some of you like the action movies and you're like, we need a Shamgar. They're the savior you're hoping will come along. And the Bible says, no, God sent the only hero you need. And he's not like them. He defeats his enemies in the battle of the cross. He comes in weakness, not in might. He comes to serve, not be served. He's killed, not the one who kills. But this is the hero, the deliverer, the savior we need. And you need no other. You just need to bow the knee to him and thank God for him, because he ends the cycle. He ends the vortex. You make him Lord of your life. You trust his death on the cross. You make him king. The only hero you ever need, Jesus. Trust him and live. And if that's what you get from this chapter, then you understand it. Why don't we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you that you did send the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge, savior, king. And we thank you that he came and he died and he ends sin and he ends death and he ends the vortex. And one day all sin, all corruption, all decay will be gone, not for 40 years, not for 80 years, but for all eternity. And we thank you for him. He's the only hero that we need. May he be our hero, our savior, our king forever. In his name, amen.